Well, good afternoon, everybody. The sermon that I'm going to give today started out as a sermonette some years ago, but as the material grew and grew, it became increasingly obvious that it would either have to be a series of sermonettes, two or three of them, or a sermon. So it became a sermon. It all started in the chaos of the mid-1990s when nothing in our former association was being changed. Just a different way of explaining it, they said. There were quite a number of subjects that I studied, as perhaps we all did, and one of those was the definition of a true Christian. Now, some time ago, there was a small group of us who discussed this topic again, and I was asked the question, did I think that Mother Teresa was a true Christian? I replied that I didn't think that she was a true Christian. Was I right? Was I judging her? And what evidence did I have to base that assertion on? I was also asked what gave me the right to judge her by saying that she was not a true Christian. So I decided to get out my notes from the mid-1990s and review them, and I want to place this evidence before you today. So the title of the sermon is, What is a True Christian? Now, the reason I became interested in this particular subject is that Mr. Tkach, many years ago, rightly pointed out that true Christians are identified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to Romans 8, verses 9 to 14. Romans 8, starting in verse 9. Romans 8, starting in verse 9. It says, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God, of course, the Father, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, or which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And verse 14 is a critical scripture. It says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that one must have God's Holy Spirit to be a Christian. If we turn back into the way of the flesh, we will die, but if we continue to be led by the Spirit of God, then we will live. Mr. Tkach also said that true Christians could be found in other organizations if they possessed the Holy Spirit. Now, I had to answer the question to my own satisfaction as to whether people could possess the Holy Spirit if they ignore or don't understand the requirements of being a true Christian. Could they ignore God's law, his holy days, and keep the world's holidays like Christmas, Easter, and so on, and still be a true Christian? In other words, is attitude the all-important quality, irrespective of truth? Mr. Tkach said in his personal, in The Plain Truth, in January 1995, We can't just believe anything we like, we must believe the right thing. Now, this was just after he had done away, in inverted commas, with the need to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing and the food laws. Of course, he had absolutely no right, nor was he correct in doing away with these matters, as Scripture clearly shows. But he did get that right, that we can't just believe anything that we like, we must believe the right thing. No one knows who has the Holy Spirit but God himself. And so for us to try and resolve that issue is like trying to second guess God. However, it is fairly clear who do not have the Holy Spirit by the system that they are in, the beliefs that they have, and the fruits in their life. Just what are the conditions for receiving God's Holy Spirit? Well, if you'll turn to Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. We've read this probably many times in our Christian life. Acts 2, Verse 37. It says, "Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, this is what we have to do. We have to repent, which means to be truly sorry for all that has gone on before and to do everything we can not to go down that road again. It doesn't mean confession on a Sunday morning just so that we can commit the same old sins during the week and then the following Sunday get confession again and so the whole cycle goes on and on. No, that's a nonsense. There is no changes made there at all. There is no repentance. We have to be sold on the need to turn around and go in the opposite direction, and we have to do that on a permanent basis. It means change. It means real change. I recall a minister saying to me many years ago, and I've never forgotten it, he says, we have to be sold on the way of life. It's not just an exercise in skin saving. It's being sold on this way of life. Now, how right he was. So we have to repent. We have to be baptized, it says, which means to be submerged, to immerse, to bury fully in water. That means that we completely bury or submerge the old self. That has to go. The way that we have been, and when we come out of the water, the new person takes the place of the old one. Someone who has surrendered to God and his ways and meekly, humbly, and in a childlike way obeys the great God. So that's repent, be baptized, and the third part is receive the Holy Spirit. Means that this is a gift, and that's what it is given to those who turn their life round, bury the old self, and live a life obedient to the great God of the universe. That's what that passage of Scripture means. But let's tie this in with one of the most important verses in the Bible. Acts 5, verse 32. This is such an important verse in this whole context. Acts 5, verse 32. Acts 5, verse 32 says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to whom? To those who do what they want? To those who decide what they want to believe?" No, he says, "The Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So, it's not a matter of doing what we want or making our own rules up. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You know, I'm often amused when I hear commentators who are analysing what someone has said and trying to interpret such phrases as, "I think that what he is saying is thus and such," or, "I think that what he means," and then go on to interpret what somebody else has said. They're usually trying to interpret some comment or speech by another human being. But it's even more worrying when someone says, "I think that what I am saying is," or, "I think that what I mean is." Now you should get really worried when you hear that. But this verse here is very clear what God says. God does not prevaricate. There's no room for dispute. God says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So we must see that we must repent, that is, turn from our former ways, and not just give our hearts to the Lord. We have to obey God and be baptized. It is a change in lifestyle, not just an acknowledgement of God and his existence. Obedience is a nasty word in today's society. We all have to express ourselves and do what feels good or what we decide is right, so society believes. You've probably seen the t-shirt which says, "Just do it." Anything goes in today's society. And the trouble is that all of this can rub off on God's people if we're not careful. We live in the world while being clearly taught that we must not be part of it. We have to live in society, but we shouldn't partake of what's going on. The customs being in the society must not rub off on us in any way. even with the Holy Spirit, we can still be influenced. But this will depend on how we combat such influences and how close we are to God. We are told to count the cost. If you turn to Luke 14, verses 26 to 28, this is about counting the cost. What is it going to cost us to become a true Christian? What do we have to do? Matthew 14, verse 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that means not hate, it means love less by comparison. If anyone comes to me and does not love less by comparison, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So before we do anything, we have to count the cost. If we're going to build a house, what do we do? We're going to find out how long it's going to take us, what materials we need, whether we have all of the money to do it. We are told to repent. We are told to count the cost. The cost is our life, quite literally. Not just to make a decision for Christ and then continue on our merry way as if nothing happened, not changing much or anything at all. And I know that I've mentioned this before, but it does bear repeating in this context about the well-known English comedian who, in a brief thought for the day on BBC Radio, said that he had given his life to Jesus but was told that he didn't have to change anything. The Christian life is one of change, of growth, a living a new and different way of life that we live before conversion. In fact, change is constant with us. And as we read, and don't turn there again, we've read it already, in Romans 8:14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we've got to be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't just allow us to do anything we want. We can't be led by what we think or what we decide. A Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit of God. And upon receiving the Holy Spirit, we enter into judgment. If you'll turn to Hebrews 2, the first four verses. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now that doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me, because he says here, we can drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Apostle Paul is informing us on how to safeguard and to fulfill our calling. If we neglect our responsibility, then we will drift away. And haven't we all seen a lot of that in recent years? We will fail to be overcomers, and only those who overcome will rule and reign with Christ at his return. We have the responsibility of overcoming and keeping God's way to the end. Jesus Christ was an overcomer and an example for us all. We are not to love the world and its ways, but to overcome it. Those who do God's will be a member of his family forever. But let's ask a very important question. How must we worship God? Well, if you'll turn to John 4, verses 23 to 24. This is how we should worship God. John 4, starting in verse 23. John 4 verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That's how we worship God, in spirit and truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This verse quite clearly states that we must worship God in spirit and truth. He says it twice. I've repeated it. Not in any old way, not in a way that's convenient, not in a way that causes the least amount of trouble, not in a way that fits in with the world, not in a way that we would like it to be, not in a way that suits our spouse, our family, our friends or our neighbours, not in any way except the correct biblical way, in spirit and in truth. It's hard, I know. It would be so much easier if we could do our own thing. But we can't. And we shouldn't want to anyway, because we know that usually ends in disaster. I recall from one of our booklets many years ago that a foremost religious leader was quoted as saying the following, and this was staggering. He said, "First, let us understand what Christianity is not. It is not a way of life." I mean, that's ridiculous. This leader didn't have the first idea, not a clue, about what true Christianity is all about. And he will lead people astray with such a comment that has no validity whatsoever. It is a way of life. But what is truth? Now, that's a very good question to ask. Put that to a panel of six experts and you'll probably get seven or eight different answers. Everyone these days has an opinion on everything. Just listen to the radio, all the radio phone-ins. So many people always right in their own eyes, always wanting to let you have the benefit of their wisdom. But true Christians don't say, "This is the way I look at it." I got a letter some years ago at the office, I think it goes back possibly 8-10 years or so, when I was discussing with somebody about the Sabbath. And this man wrote back to me, and he said, "Regarding the Sabbath, well, once again, I think you are wrong. Because, yes, you quite rightly state the Sabbath is the seventh day. But I look at Sunday," he says, "I look at Sunday as being exactly this. Read the days of the week out to yourself. Go on, we start Monday. We take Monday as the first day of the week in our heads. So I see no problem. Who cares about some change hundreds of years ago? I bet a loving God doesn't. He wouldn't be so trivial as long as we observe one day per week. That is fine." I mean, that is somebody who is totally and completely wrong. It is as simple as that. He says, "But what I look at." So in other words, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. I look at it that one day is okay. I look at it that Sunday's just as good as any other day. And we take Monday as the first day of the week. Where's that from? Well, that's just from calendars that are printed here that start on a Monday. But that doesn't mean anything. That's just what man does. But this man, he just wouldn't take the fact that we had to keep the Sabbath. And he came up with his own ideas. And that quite honestly was ridiculous. If you turn to Psalm 119, let's read something again that we've read over the years many times. Psalm 119 verse 142. Here we're talking about truth. Not what somebody thinks about the Sabbath, but what does God say? Psalm 119 verse 142. It says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." So that's what truth is. Your law is truth. God says it very clearly. Therefore, true Christians must keep the law. No ifs, no buts, no arguments. But of course, there will be protests from those argumentative individuals who see that obedience to God's way cramps their style. Those who do not keep the law through ignorance or a belief that is not necessary are not true Christians. The scriptures say so. And if you'll turn to Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, this was about the rich young ruler. Again, something that is well known to us all, this particular passage of Scripture. Matthew 19, we'll start in verse 16 to verse 22. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself.'" The Ten Commandments, those are, or six of them. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ here was obviously referring to the Ten Commandments, because some are mentioned in there. The young man said that he had kept the commandments from his youth, but something here was wrong. He obviously loved his riches more, so that he was not prepared to give them up. As I mentioned a short time ago, we have to count the cost. We are told to count the cost. The cost is our life, quite literally. And the young man was not prepared for that, but we must be. True Christians are set apart. The Apostle Paul was a true Christian, one of the great men of the New Testament. Let's see what he said about his approach. You'll turn to Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." How does he do that? Well, he does that by the Holy Spirit. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This was not Paul saying that he was doing his own thing. He said that Christ lived in him, and that was obviously through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And would Christ living in him keep Sunday, Christmas, New Year's Day, All Saints Day? Would he be keeping Halloween tonight and all the rest of the uncoordinated days that the world keeps? No, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He simply does not change. And the days he kept when he was on earth, he kept as he lived in Paul, and he keeps as he lives in you and me today through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ simply does not change. So he's not going to keep these uncoordinated heathen pagan days that people seem to think. He also kept the spiritual law of God and came not to do away with it, but to magnify it, to expand it. And so we must keep the law today as true Christians. Let me read a passage from Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages, from pages 133 and 134, which just tend to back this up. He says, "Who then is a real Christian? Only those who have been and are being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And none can receive the Holy Spirit until that person, one, repents of his sins or her sins, transgressions of God's law, and two, has complete faith in Jesus Christ, relying on Christ, which includes believing Jesus Christ. I mean believing what he says, his words, the Holy Bible. Thus the called out ones, after real repentance and belief, Christ reconciles to God the Father, and we receive the Holy Spirit impregnating us as children of God. Now what of all the others? The thousands of millions, up to now, unless called and drawn by God, they simply have not been judged. I do not mean they shall not have to give an account for their sins, they shall indeed, but their judgment is coming. Judgment has begun in the true Church of God. Jesus said, 'No man can come to me except the Father draw him.' No man can come to Christ otherwise, but the Church is merely the first harvest. In Satan's deceived world, many have come to a counterfeit Christ who is supposed to have done away with his father's commandments. They even worship Christ, but Jesus himself said plainly, "How be it in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men?" And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things like you do. Deceived millions do not receive that they are, do not realize that they are worshipping Christ in vain. They have been deceived into worshipping another Jesus." Those are just some brief comments that Mr. Armstrong makes. If you'll turn to John 17, verse 17, and let's see again something further about what we have to do. John 17, verse 17. It says, John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. God's word, the Bible, is truth. "Sanctify them," the Greek word for sanctify is hagiazo, which means to set apart. So we set apart. We sanctified by God's truth. Your word, the Bible, is truth. True Christians are clearly identified by their adherence to biblical principles, not an attitude where people say, "Here is the way that I see it." That sort of attitude has absolutely nothing to do with the way that Christians should behave. It's not the way the Bible teaches things. If you turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 15. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14. I need to give you a number of scriptures today so we tie it all in together. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible. The subheading in the New King James Version is "Approved and Disapproved Workers." We have to rightly divide the word of truth, not put our own personal interpretation on it. And in Romans 2, verse 8, if you turn there please, Romans 2, verse 8, again, it all ties in together, this. Romans 2, verse 8 says, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." I nearly managed to say that. But he says here, "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth." So those who are self-seeking don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. So that doesn't go down well with God. Again, this is very clear that those who do not obey the truth are self-seeking. This is the very opposite of what we read in Psalm 119, verse 172, which we've already read. And most importantly, let's read something that we actually read during the Passover service. You'll turn to John 16, starting in verse 5. John 16, starting in verse 5. This is one that we'll be reading in about 5 months' time at the Passover service. It says, John 16, verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Therefore, someone who has the Holy Spirit is guided into all truth. We are given all the necessary truth for salvation, not just an understanding. Therefore, with the Holy Spirit, we are guided into all truth and have been given precious knowledge about the need to keep the Sabbath, the master plan of salvation as revealed by God's holy days, the need to keep the law, and so on. The disobedient believe that these are done away with or are not necessary. But if, as we've seen in Acts 5 verse 32, the Holy Spirit is only given to the obedient, not to the rebellious. If you'll turn to Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, talking about Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ, who was perfect, learned obedience. Now, if the Saviour of mankind can and was obedient, and he was to his Father's will, can we, just human beings with all our frailties, can we do any less? If you just listen to people in mainstream churches today, you may be told otherwise. You'd be told, and this was said in the Worldwide Church of God, Jesus has done it all for us. We were told by our former apostate association, Jesus has done it all for us, as they got in line with false teaching that has been the norm for centuries. And yet verse 9 should be crystal clear. Let me read verse 9 again. It says, and having been perfected, he became, that's Christ, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It says, all who obey him. I'm zoning in on that, because some people think, well, it's okay to disobey him or to do their own thing, as I read in that letter. You know, what I think that any day is as good as the Sabbath. I think that we start the week counting it on a Monday. That person that wrote that, that was what he thought. But what he thought, what I think and what you think, doesn't really count. It's what God says that matters. But some people, they just don't get it, I'm afraid. If you turn to 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. Again, this just continues to reinforce what we've read already. And how anybody can read these verses and not conclude that we have to obey God, I just don't understand. They obviously have a different Bible to me. 1 John 2 verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is what? Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not my words, the words of the Bible. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him also ought to walk just as he walked. So we've got to walk as Christ walked. We've got to keep the commandments. If not, then we are liars if we say that we know him. This is a passage of scripture that shows that there is a test by which men can know, in spite of all the failures that we experience, whether we have a right relationship with God. This test is whether we keep his commandments or not, and clearly shows that to be a true Christian, we have to keep the commandments, not just give our heart to the Lord. We have to do, not just profess. It's very definitely a way of life. Verse 4 is very telling. It says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God can't really get much stronger than that. How much more telling could any verse in the Bible be? The description of life in the passage is shown as a walk, not just an acknowledgement, temporary remorse, or something to be considered for an hour or two on one day of the week. Moving on, let me cover a few areas that might spring to mind. First of all, there may be someone who could raise the arguments about the church and therefore the members kept Pentecost on the wrong day for many years, and that this could be equated with Sunday keeping for those not understanding otherwise. However, there is one big difference, in that when it was clearly understood by the Pastor General, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that Pentecost was being kept on the wrong day due to a biblical mistranslation, the error was quickly corrected. Sunday keeping has been an error for nearly 2,000 years, and the Roman Catholic Church boasts, yes, they boast, that they had the authority to change the day from Sabbath to Sunday. There is no likelihood that Sunday is likely to be reverted back to the seventh-day Sabbath. Protestant daughters like the Roman Catholic Church continue to follow this practice, and so such a comparison between Pentecost and Sunday keeping is a non-starter. In addition, the fruits of the Spirit are listed in Galatians 5, verses 22-23. You don't need to turn there, but there are nine of them. And these are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the argument can be that anyone who displays these fruits of the Spirit is a Christian. Anybody who displays those fruits can be a Christian. That's what many people say. Well, let's investigate that proposition. Let's take a Buddhist monk. Can a Buddhist monk show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Yes, he can. But no one would think for a fraction of a second that he was a Christian and had the Holy Spirit. Let's take a Muslim cleric, not one of the terrorist variety, but one who had a sense of decency. Can he show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Yes, he can. But no one would think for a fraction of a second that he was a Christian and had the Holy Spirit. Let's take a Sikh. Can he show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Yes, he can. But no one would think for a fraction of a second that he was a Christian and had the Holy Spirit. Let's take an agnostic, someone who doesn't know whether God exists or not. Can an agnostic show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Yes, he can. But no one would think for a fraction of a second that he was a Christian and had the Holy Spirit. An agnostic is one who doesn't know whether there is a God or not, so he can hardly be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit. Now, I've laboured that point to make the point. I've laboured it. When what Galatians 5 verses 22 to 23 is saying, that those who have the Holy Spirit must produce fruit, and then list those nine areas where we must clearly show that the Holy Spirit is in us, is not being stifled, but is allowing us to grow in those areas, and it will be evident to all who come into contact with us. No one practices them to the full. We're not perfect yet, and not likely to be in this life. We make plenty of mistakes, all of us, unfortunately, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a gift it is, this helps us to develop more fully these attributes and characteristics than if we did not have the Holy Spirit. We have said so many times that there may be atheists, there may be agnostics, nominal Christians or others, who may live, actually, a better life than us. They may have had a better, more constructive and better balanced upbringing than we have had, whereas some of us may have come from broken homes, or problem families where proper standards of normality, decency, or consideration for others were just not taught. Therefore, many in the world may have had quite a head start on some of us, and we therefore have to work so much harder than they do. Let's just look briefly at these characteristics. Many non-church members may find that love or outgoing concern for others comes reasonably easy. Second nature to some, whereas some of us might find that a bit difficult. Some find a happy disposition second nature, and they're always joyful and happy. We may have inherited characteristics that make this difficult. Some find peace easy. They may have been raised in a happy, balanced household where there were no arguments, no strife, no contention. Some church members, on the other hand, may have had an upbringing that was diametrically opposed or opposite, and so even with the help of the Holy Spirit, they may struggle because of their background. I don't mean they were brought up in the church. They may have been brought up and then were converted at a later time, but their upbringing was in a household that wasn't conversant with, you know, a good set of rules. Long-suffering may have been the order of the day for some with very limited means and became a way of life, whereas some church members may have had all that they wanted when they were growing up and therefore wanted for nothing. They didn't have to wait or want for anything, and so instant gratification became the order of the day. They didn't ever have to practice long-suffering. There must be thousands or hundreds of thousands or maybe even millions that are more long-suffering than I am. Patience has never been at the top of my list of qualities. I want patience and I want it now, but I am working on it. Kindness may have been the order of the day with many of those in the world doing good deeds and charitable works. God calls the weak of this world who may never have been involved in such deeds before conversion. Goodness or generosity can be practiced by any member of society. Faithfulness is another virtue that may be practiced by many. Look at those who have been faithfully married to the same person for 50, 60 or 70 years. May not have any Christianity within them. Or those who won't be shaken from their support of their family, friends or just plain good old-fashioned values. Just because that's the case doesn't mean to say they're a Christian. Gentleness can be an inherent characteristic of non-church people. That is just the way they are, and that's just the way they live their life. They are just gentle. Our background before conversion may give us a great deal of trouble in achieving this fruit of the Spirit. And self-control. Well, we live in a pretty lawless society where self-control is exercised far too little. But then are many non-Christians who may show more self-control at times than do some church members. We may have inherited a quick temper or developed one because of our environment, thus causing us much more difficulty in exercising self-control than others in society who are not members of the Church of God. And so we can see that these characteristics can actually be practiced in many cases better than by some church members, by those with no connection whatsoever with the church or with any religion whatsoever. It is therefore not correct to say that those characteristics alone, and I repeat, alone, defines a true Christian. Let me repeat that so that if this is heard by someone else, I don't want to be misquoted or misunderstood. It is not correct to say that those characteristics from Galatians alone, and I repeat alone, define a true Christian, because they don't. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can develop the fruits of the Spirit, which must become an integral part of a true Christian's life. God's Spirit is like the embryonic seed of his character and mind. His Spirit, like genes, contain all the characteristics of God. And with the help of God's Spirit, we must produce fruit in these areas. God's Spirit will help us to do so, but we must also have to put out the effort. Obedience to God and the keeping of his commandments is required of all true Christians. The scriptures clearly show that, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit is only given to those who obey God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can develop these fruits of the Spirit in a way that we wouldn't be able to before we were given the precious gift of that Holy Spirit. But because we have the Holy Spirit and others don't, that doesn't make us better than others, and we should have an attitude that gives, shouldn't have an attitude that gives us indication at all. Let me quote from a letter written, or an article written by Mr. Armstrong in 1961, and I'll just refer to this very, very quickly, if I can find it, with all the paper I've got here. Yes, he said, let me quote, this was from 1961. He says, "We get into the attitude that we are now on God's side. The evil world becomes the rival, the enemy. So yielding to human nature, we resent the enemy, and soon we allow feelings of hating the enemy to seize us. This attitude becomes more than just that. We begin to feel that we are better than the world. We work into a holier-than-thou attitude. Thus our carnal natures within us, with the unrealized invisible sway of Satan and demons, use the very presence of God's Holy Spirit within us to incite us to vanity, rivalry, hatred, which is the spirit of murder. Of all sins, I think probably the greatest and most harmful sin is self-righteousness. For this, even unrealized, puts the self ahead of God, breaking the first commandment. Further, the self-righteous is the hardest person to bring repentance to repentance and salvation. He is so deceived, he thinks he has salvation already. He thinks he has nothing to repent of. He is already perfect. He is a blinded fool. Suppose you have really repented and through faith in Christ been changed by God's Spirit entering you. You do see things differently now, and you do see how wicked and rotten this world really is. Does that make you better than these worldly people? Not at all. It is not you that is better, for as Paul said, in you is no good thing except God's Spirit. As Jesus said, there is none good except God. All that is really good about you, even now, is God's Spirit in you." You'll turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This talks about us specifically. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The time for judgment has come now. We mustn't forget that judgment is at the house of God now. We are the ones being judged now, not the world, and those who have never understood will have their opportunity at some time in the future. Everyone will have a chance, but at different times. It is important to understand this, and is very encouraging. We believe in a God who is fair and who will ensure that everyone has the opportunity for eternal life. That is more than can be said for the false doctrine that this is the only day of salvation, because it isn't. This is a day of salvation. That would make the great Creator God extremely unfair, as there are millions and probably billions who over the centuries have never heard of Christ, which is the only name by which we may be saved. But everyone in their own order. We have been called now, many others at a later date. And this was brought out in the Last Great Day sermon. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned the question of Mother Teresa. She was a fantastic example of giving and sharing, and no doubt exemplified many of those fruits that are listed in Galatians 5. But that outstanding example does not mean that she was a Christian. She was a member of the great harlot that is mentioned in Revelation 17. This is the organization that claims to have changed times and laws, the Sabbath to Sunday, a church that venerates the Virgin Mary, a church that ignores the holy days and keeps Christmas and Easter, which are steeped in paganism. It believes that people go to heaven, hell, or purgatory, and you could no doubt add much more. Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, gives much more insight. False teachers and churches are clearly revealed in the New Testament. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That's how deceptive he is. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now that was almost 2,000 years ago, and Satan doesn't change tack. His motives and aims are still the same today as they were then, except that they are increasing in intensity. Satan influences the whole world and is his ministers masquerading as ministers of righteousness. We have to be very alert, very careful, and be on our toes. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we, as the called out ones, can make it into the kingdom, which is our goal. When others are called in their order, let us hope and pray that they too will make it into the kingdom of God. We have been given the calling, the information, the instruction, and the Holy Spirit, which is a gift from God. And don't forget that the whole world has been deceived by Satan. The true church comprising true Christians is referred to as a little flock, not a huge organization with over a billion members. In one of our booklets, again a few years ago, we quoted Søren Kierkegaard, a noted philosopher who wrote the following in his book, Attack Upon Christendom. He said, "The Christianity of the New Testament simply does not exist. Millions of people through the centuries have, little by little, cheated God out of Christianity and have succeeded in making Christianity exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament." Except, of course, for the true church of God, the small flock. And so how can anyone, let alone Mother Teresa, in that vast church of a billion people, have the Holy Spirit? I was told a while ago that the current pastor general of our former association stated that Mother Teresa was a fine Christian. Wrong again. That's the problem when apostasy takes a grip and an agreement with mainstream Protestantism and by implication with some Catholicism takes place. Almost everything they believe and practice in the Catholic Church is diametrically opposite to the way of God in spite of the sincerity of their members. This church and therefore its members are not obedient to the great God. And the Holy Spirit is only given to those who obey God. And to be a Christian, one must have God's Holy Spirit. Someone observed that a Catholic person could start to understand the truth and therefore could still be a Catholic with the truth. Well, that's not so. I've known Catholics that have become Church of God members, which is always quite a calling, as it is reckoned once a Catholic, always a Catholic. That's why the Catholics always like the children in a mixed marriage to be brought up as Catholics, because they reckon if they can bring them up for the first few years, they'll always be Catholics. And by and large, that's true. But if someone from this church is starting to learn and accept the truth, they are by definition starting to reject Catholicism. At that stage, they are neither a Catholic nor a member of the Church of God. But when a decision is made in which direction to go, then that person becomes a member of that church. And we must always remember that it is God who does the calling. We don't decide to become a member of God's church. He does the calling. And in connection with 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 to 15, which we just read, think about this. If everyone is a Christian all of a sudden, who is the Bible talking about when it refers to Satan's ministers? Because they're out there. Now that's an interesting question, and one that isn't answered by those people who feel that being a Protestant today is okay. I came across a comment by Aaron Dean, who was Mr. Armstrong's aide for several years up until his death. Now, you may remember, some of you, that Mr. Dean was with us at the feast in, I think, year 2002 at Chatsworth House. And he spoke about these matters. But in this, in the journal in 1997, he was asked a question in a question and answer session after he'd given the sermon. Let me quote from the newspaper. The questioner asked about something that Mr. Dean had said earlier in the day in his sermon. You said that Princess Diana didn't have the Holy Spirit. How do you know that? Now that's the dumbest question that any Church of God person could ever ask anybody. Thinking that Princess Diana would have the Holy Spirit. I just think that that is a question that anyone in the Church of God shouldn't need to ask. He should know the answer. But continuing from the report, well, said Mr. Dean, she didn't keep the Sabbath. She did do a lot of things. Those things I would say are pretty safe. God has called a few people. Do the Buddhists have the Holy Spirit? I would say not. There is only one name under heaven by which you can be called, and there are certain things that God said, if you love me, keep the commandments. Mr. Dean was obviously referring there to Acts 4:12, which states, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I don't know how accurately his comments were reported, but what he said tends to underline what I've been trying to get across today. I was also asked if I thought that true Christians were only in the worldwide Church of God in its derivatives. Now, that's a new wording and a new slant on all of the offshoots. I'm sure that there are true Christians in places that we don't even know about. Weren't there groups found in South America and some Eastern European countries some years ago that kept the Sabbath, holy days, and had many other beliefs that were consistent with Scripture? Only God knows the answer to that question, but we have seen the criteria that has to be placed in place to be a true Christian. I remember a minister in another group telling me a few years ago that he and his group were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in one place in Africa, and I couldn't tell you which country it was, and somebody asked to see him. They saw the banners outside keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and this man came to see him, and he said they were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles too. And this minister said, how many people are keeping the feast with you? And he said, I don't know really, but probably about 5,000 people. 5,000 people who had no connection with, as far as he knew, the Church of God. He might have been a Church of God for many years ago, but hadn't any connection with any of us in more recent years. So only God knows that. There may be true Christians out there that we don't know about. People can get obsessed with this question, but we simply do not know the answer. But we do know who are not true Christians by their actions, their behaviours, their beliefs, their lifestyles, and their church affiliation and so on. And just remember this, that in, I'm not going to turn there, 1 Kings 19 verse 18, remember that Elijah thought that he was on his own. And God said, I've reserved 7,000 to myself. So Elijah thought that he was on his own, but God had reserved 7,000 to himself that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there may be a lot of people that we don't know about. But that's up to God, it's not up to us. Sometimes, you know, this whole question can be tied in with the unequally yoked question. It is not unknown for a church member to try and prove, usually to himself, because he is the one that has to be convinced primarily, but also to others, that a person who is not a baptized member of the true Church of God is a true Christian, and that affiliation with or marriage to is quite acceptable. Very often those two matters can come together. They almost seem to be inextricably linked, and it's quite easy to see why. If I can prove that this person from another church, a worldly church, is a true Christian, I can marry her, because the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So that's how that can come about. At the beginning of this sermon, I said that I didn't believe that Mother Teresa was a true Christian, and therefore did not have the Holy Spirit. But that is not an exclusivist argument. It is based on the sure word of God, unless you want to say that God is exclusivist. She was quite obviously a very good human being, but so are many Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, many agnostics, and many others with no Christian connections whatsoever. I was not judging her at all as an individual. This is out of the remit of all people and is the sole prerogative of God. He's doing the judging, but I was making an assessment of her practices and church affiliation, which is the biblical harlot of Revelation 17. Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, is filled with information and evidence about this great false church, the Catholic Church. Their beliefs are almost diametrically opposite on almost every issue to the truth revealed in Scripture, and they believe that they have the right and authority to change it, which they don't. Anyone in that system imbibes its values, customs, and paganism that runs right through their beliefs and practices. And the Holy Spirit is only given to those, as we've read several times today, who are obedient to God, not obedient to a church or affiliation. And for those, as an aside, who enjoy watching football, they will have seen the recent trend with more and more footballers coming into the game in this country from the continent that have the habit of kissing the ground and crossing themselves as they run onto the pitch. That's become commonplace today. Catholic superstition. And then many of them, the same footballers, go and try and kick the living daylights out of the opposition. That is, when they're not swearing at the referee or goading the opposition. That's some religious commitment. But it's part of that false system where the Holy Spirit cannot possibly abide. We're not talking about good people. We're addressing the subject of true Christians. But Mother Teresa and all those who have not had their chance will, one day, be given that opportunity and may well take it with both hands. Let us hope they all do. And let us never forget that true Christianity is a way of life, an occupation that spans every minute of every day, not just giving our hearts to the Lord and continuing to live the same lifestyle as before. Our commitment to the true way of life should match and indeed exceed the commitment shown by many who are only following worldly pursuits or pastimes. So we understand that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. It is very clear from the scriptures that we reviewed today that a true Christian must repent and be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. He must be obedient. He must worship God in spirit and truth. The Spirit of truth guides us into all truth. The law is truth and therefore must be kept. As true Christians, we are set apart. We do what Christ did and keep what he kept. And he kept the Sabbath, the holy days and the law. Anything less will simply not do. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. The great white throne judgment is for those who never had a chance or did not understand in this life. Very simply put, a true Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit and lives as Christ lived. Our former association has completely lost this knowledge and understanding. Let us make sure that we don't.